Well, let's pause before we look at the word and thank God for his faithfulness. Lord, as we read through your word, we see over and over again the writers of scripture under your spirit's inspiration, reminding us that you are God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And at times, Lord, they're just words on the page, but God, you and your goodness work in our lives. Lord, sometimes we see it, other times we are just oblivious to it, but you indeed are a faithful God. Always caring, always working, always changing us. Lord, we have read that you will never leave us or forsake us. Sometimes, Lord, we just know that in our heads, but you teach us that over the course of our lives, that is not just words on a page, that is the truths of how you work. And so we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us the strength to be faithful to you. You have done so much for us that it seems such a light thing for us to be faithful to you, and yet, Lord, it's hard in our flesh. And so keep us. Lord God, as we turn our minds and our hearts towards your word now, I just pray that you would feed us once again on the truths of your word, that we would be encouraged by them, and that, Lord God, these truths would stir us up to walk out of the doors of this building into a world that is so lost, and that we would be ambassadors of Christ to those around us. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, you better have your Bibles. I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 6. We'll be looking at the first 8 verses tonight. In Genesis chapter 6. A little story, and I promise this does tie in here. The very first time I preached after I graduated from college, I went on staff at my parents' church, and a number of things happened to me that day. I get in the pulpit and I realize, and I reach inside the pulpit where I'd stuck my notes ahead of time to pull it out, and someone from the music team had put a cup of water in there, and out came the cup of water and filled my shoe, and so I had a soggy foot for the next long time. I preached way too long that day. Anyway, that's a different story. About halfway through the sermon, I look over and the chair of the deacons, who was about 6'8", was like this. I thought, we're really bringing this one home. And I actually almost started laughing in the pulpit. I caught myself before I royally embarrassed him and myself. But that day I preached on a subject, and young and dumb that I was, I presented a different understanding of something than people are used to hearing. And much to my dismay, when I got out of the pulpit, their lives were not transformed. Rather, their spirits were agitated. And I got raked over the coals for that sermon. I went home not physically bloodied and bruised, but spiritually bloodied and bruised. And anyhow, and it continued on for about a week. I still hold the view that I held back then, and you're going to be hearing it when we get to John 21, because I preached on Jesus' restoration of Peter in John 21 that day, but 6 years in the pulpit has hopefully made me a better communicator since then. Now, why do I tell that story? Well, we're in Genesis 6, and we're going to run into something tonight that's a part of the text that I'm probably going to present a slightly different view to you than you have heard in the past. And that's okay. I promise I'm not a heretic. There's a reason for why I hold what I hold. But if you choose to disagree with me, that honestly is okay on this one too. There's some things you don't get to disagree on, but this is one of them where you do. I would just ask that, hey, listen. And if you disagree, that's great, but we can leave it at that tonight. I don't need bloodied and bruised on this one. It doesn't matter that much. So Genesis 6. Hopefully you're there by now, and let's read this text, and then we'll walk through it. So as when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, And they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that in every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and the animals and the creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. All right, this text is a bridge from the genealogies we looked at in chapters 4 and 5, and the story of Noah and the ark and the flood, where God wipes the earth clean from man's sinfulness. And this text transitions us from the list of names to the actual story. It's really an introduction to the story of the flood. And in it, what it is, it splits into two sections. The first four verses describe the demise of mankind from man's perspective, and then verses 5 through 7 describe the demise of man from God's perspective. And then verse 8, which I would submit to you is the point of the passage, by the way, it's the theme, and it is the theme of the entire flood account. And it's there to remind us that the dominant theme of the flood narrative is not God's judgment on sin, but rather God's salvation of his people. The flood is not first and foremost about the destruction of the wicked, although that does happen. The flood narrative, the ark story, is first and foremost about the provision of salvation for God's people, in this case, Noah and his family in the ark. And so verse 8 of our text tonight is the governing principle that we need to keep in our heads as God obliterates mankind from the face of the earth. So, the first four verses, what we see there is man's perspective on the demise of humanity. So we just read this text in verses 1 through 4. We see here, verse 1, that mankind begins to multiply on the face of the land. Yeah, we know that. We just looked at 10 generations from the family of Seth in Genesis 5, and we also saw that Cain's family in Genesis 4 was multiplying, and they're living a really long time. Close to, I think the average age is in the 800s for the line of Seth. They're living a really long time, and although we're only given the name of one son, we're also told they had other sons and daughters. I wonder how strong the women were in these days, and how many babies they had over the course of 700 years or whatever it was. That's incredible. And yet we find that the mankind is multiplying rapidly on the earth. And so it's no surprise to us that man has multiplied. And then something happens here where we are told that the sons of God looks on the daughters of men and see that they are beautiful, that they were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And right here is where we meet this issue. This problem in the text of what is these mixed marriages. Clearly we have a marriage going on here that God is not pleased with in some way, shape, or form, as the sons of God are marrying, taking the daughters of men. There are two dominant views on this, and when I say dominant, I've got to kind of categorize things because I read about 8 commentaries on these verses this week, which presented me with 8 different arguments for who the sons of God are. So I'm going to kind of lump them into the two main ones. And I hold to one of these, but probably not the one, maybe not the one that you've always been taught. But this is where we're bumping into the challenging issue here. So who are the sons of God who are marrying the daughters of men? Well, the first view is, and this is, I would say, on one hand, I would say this is the dominant view, but the more I studied this week, the more I realized it's not that dominant. It's just what I've always heard. The first is that this is intermarriage and procreation between angels and women, that the sons of God are angels, who have looked on mankind and seen that they are beautiful and are having sexual relations with them of sorts. So what are the merits of this view? And this, once again, was the view I'd always heard until I got a little later into school. Again, I've always struggled with it. But what are the merits of this view? Well, Scripture does at times, not exclusively, but at times call angels the sons of God. So that would be an appropriate reading of the text to understand these as angels. And we also see that there is some pretty incredible individuals that are produced through these unions. The text calls them Nephilim. And that's a bit of a vague word. We're not exactly sure what it means. It only appears here and in Numbers 13 in your Bibles. And in Numbers 13, it's the spies who've gone into Canaan and they've seen giants in the land. And in Numbers 13, it's very clear that it's referring to giants. Presented by those who hold that this is the intermingling of angels and men as superhumans, these giants that have larger than average capacities, is really the argument there. And then those who hold these positions point to three separate New Testament passages and to say that this argues or points to the fact that these are angels in the text. The first one is 1 Peter 3. Verses 18 to 20, which says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed," and this is where they say this applies to Noah, "to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." And so there are spirits in prison there because of something that happened in Noah's day. And so they say this is a reference to these angels that didn't that procreated with the women in Genesis 6. Maybe, but I don't find that particularly clear. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Once again, there's clear here that angels are condemned for sin. What the sin is not clear. Finally, Jude 6, "And angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Once again, there's angels did not keep their proper authority. What that is, the text is less than clear on. Lots of people want to point to this text and say that's what it is. And if that's the view you hold, that's great. This view seems to have come to the surface in the intertestamental period when Jews were writing about the Old Testament. Seems to be the earliest so we're talking B.C., before Christ came along, that this was a view that there were some who held to. And then if you look at the early church fathers, about half of them held to this view, while the other half held to the view that I'm getting ready to explain to you. So if you want to go with this view, blessings on you. I'll be honest with you, I've always struggled with this because it sounds more like something out of... I had to study Greek mythology when I was in high school, which was, don't ever bother, don't read it, it's a waste of your time. But honestly, this sounds like something taken right out of Greek mythology. As you've got these spirit beings intermarrying and intermingling with physical beings, and it just kind of... I don't doubt God's capacity to make it so, but I do struggle with how in the world can a spirit being and a physical being, like I get, it's hard to be crass, but I get how a donkey and a horse can make a mule, but a horse and a cow, it doesn't work, right? There's donkeys and horses are similar. A cow and a horse, and they're not similar, it doesn't work. And I think that the angel and the human are kind of like the cow and the horse. They're different beings. One's a spirit being, one's a material being. So that has been my struggle with it. And then as I look at it and think, oh, everybody that's holding this view, I'm thinking, well, you're holding pretty doggedly something the text isn't that clear about. So That's one view. What is the view that I would hold to? I think that this is intermarriage between the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. Right? So Genesis 4, we got the line of the ungodly descendants, the descendants of Cain. And then in Genesis 5, we got the genealogy of the godly line of Seth. And so you've got, to put it in our terms, the Christians intermarrying with the non-Christians. The sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men. First of all, for me, this just makes sense in the context of, in light of what we just looked at in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5. Secondly, there are times, in fact, I did some looking this week, and you will find God's people called the sons of God as often in your Old Testament as you will find angels called the sons of God. I found that very interesting. And so it is very appropriate to call godly people the sons of God. And thirdly, this view does resolve, at least in my mind, the challenges of intermarriage, because this isn't just physical liaisons taking place. The text says that they're attractive, and so they took as their wives any they chose. And Christ said that the angels aren't given marriage in different things. And so this isn't just inappropriate forays. These are actually unions, marriage unions, that take place where homes are established. And so this, my view, I think, makes it understandable. And then there is one last theme in your Old Testament that is worth thinking about, especially as we come to this issue. So who sinned? Who initiated the sin in the garden? Eve. Adam was held responsible for it, don't get me wrong, but Eve was the one who was deceived, and then she led her husband into her sin as well. What undid Solomon as a king? He intermarried with foreign wives. I think I've got a couple more examples here. I know one of them. What got the Jews in huge trouble when they came back from being kicked out of the Promised Land? What did they begin to do? They intermarried with the women. Oh, I remember what the other one was now, and I've lost my place in my notes here. The other one, before they come into the Promised Land, at Baal Peor, and Israel gets there, what got them in trouble? You should know by now. They began to intermarry with the Midianites. Is it the Midianites? The Moabites, who are there. So, now, don't hear me saying women are trouble, or that women lead us into sin. Please do not hear that tonight. But there's this theme of God's people, the sons, intermarrying with those who are not God's people, and it always leading them astray. This is a theme you will find all throughout the Old Testament. As God's people intermarry with the people around them, it does not cause those people they've intermarried with to be faithful to God, but rather it leads God's people away from the worship of God. And I think that this is the first introduction of this theme that you will find throughout Moses' writings in your Bible. So, what are we to take from this? Both views are held by sound Bible scholars, and although I lean towards the second view, because of the way in which it fits the theme, I think, of the surrounding context and the Old Testament as a whole, we are welcome to disagree on this, because at the end of the day, we have educated guesses, but we don't know for certain. What we do know for certain is that these marriages were inappropriate, and they led God's people into massive sin. And although the text isn't clear about what exactly it was, it is clear that God is less than impressed with them, because in verse 3 we find the text saying, "My spirit shall not..." Most of your translations probably say, "strive with man forever." My ESV says, "abide in man forever." So God is saying, look, man isn't going to, this whole living 969 years thing isn't going to continue. And so he shortens mankind's days down to 120 years. And you're going to see this happening gradually after the flood as the genealogy comes and lives start being shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. And then Abraham and Isaac are the last two people, and Jacob, are the last two people that you will find in the Bible who lived past 120 years. Moses died at 120 years. I think Aaron was 123. Joshua was 110. But you find by the time we get to the people into the promised land, people are not living these long times anymore. And it's why? Because God says, enough of the evil, enough of the multiplication of sin on the earth. I am going to limit, put parameters on the length of mankind's days. And third, when we meet these Nephilim, though, who are these Nephilim? Okay, if they're not superhumans, which if that's one view, is if you hold still that these angels intermarrying with the women, then these Nephilim are angelic human hybrid super people. If not, they're just giants, which we know from Numbers 13 that the word can be used to refer to giants. And the text, though, is clear that they flow out of these intermarriages and that these people are mighty men. Now, what is that term? That's a term to describe people who are valiant in battle. And this should almost be drawing to our mind that picture of Lamech in Genesis 4, who was brash, who was proud of the slaughter that he had performed on the young man that struck him, and that this should be drawing us back to Lamech and his boast and his sons, who had advanced culture substantially in the areas of agricultural art and technology, and yet were evil men. These are mighty men, people upon whom the world looked and said, these are men of renown. But they got that because of their prowess in war, because of their violence. And so man, and once again, we're looking at, this is man's perspective of the demise of man. And they're saying, look at these great, incredible people, these people of influence, these people of fame. And yet we know that God is less than impressed. It reminded me, as I thought about these mighty men, these Nephilim, that they're probably not that different than how we view athletes or movie stars in our age. We look up to these people and they have fame and they have riches and they got all this stuff. And we think, oh man, they've really got their life together. Yeah, that's why their lives are such a mess on the inside. They're mighty men. They're people of renown. But as we're about to see in the text, God is less than impressed by their stature. So we see man and the sin of mankind multiplying all over the earth. And we also see the reduction of God's people down to a single family, to Noah's family, as these intermarriages lead God's people away from the truth so that there's only Noah and his sons left. And what, though, is God's perspective on this? Well, the first thing we get here in verse 5 is this incredibly sobering and sad statement on the depravity of man. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is a statement on the depravity of mankind. That without God Spirit restraining people from fully acting out their wickedness, the thoughts and the intentions and the desires of the human heart are completely corrupted. The human heart is desperately wicked, completely corrupted, completely controlled by their sinfulness. Their wicked is beyond our ability to search out. This is a sobering statement. Its emphasis is on mankind's constant and cognizant pursuit of evil. It's not that they're doing a little evil here and a little evil there. No, no, no. Every desire of their heart is evil continually. It's a constant, ongoing, never-ending pursuit of evil. And it's an active, a cognizant, a willful pursuit of evil. They're fully aware of what they're doing, and they're choosing to do it. And this is what God sees. That the human heart is absolutely 100% controlled by its sin. Why in Romans 6, Paul tells us that the unregenerate person, the person who's not yet saved, is a slave to to sin. It's their nature. They can't help it. They're just going to act according to their nature. And unless God gives us a new nature, then we are just going to sin. And even the good things that we do are done for the wrong motives and for the wrong reasons, because we are completely and thoroughly corrupted. And we don't like to think about this, but we need to understand the sickness if we are to understand the glory of the Savior. And we need to understand the extent of our problem if we are to attack it with the vigor that God would have us to attack it, if we are to overcome our continuing struggle with sin even after salvation. We need to think rightly about ourselves, because if we don't think rightly about ourselves, we won't think rightly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, the first thing we get is this incredibly sobering statement on the wickedness of mankind, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And secondly, though, we see God's internal response to their sin, and I love this. The Lord regretted, I don't love this from the condemnation it brings, but the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. One of the things that I think the Reformed community, when I put myself in that, gets wrong sometimes is we rightly divide how God works out salvation, and we love truth and we love doctrine, is that we can tend to turn God into a bit of a, we rob him of his personhood. We rob him of his feeling. Okay, we get it. Man's totally depraved and God is sovereign in salvation. We work all this stuff out. No, no, no. Yes, absolutely. But God is not unfeeling or unconcerned in the process. He is deeply and intimately engaged with his creation. And so, yes, the thoughts of man were continually evil, constantly, whatever it is. They're deeply evil, but God is not sitting back, distant, and God is unmoved by our sin. It doesn't change who he is. And yet God is deeply moved within by our sins. Verse 6 there paints the picture of a God whose heart is breaking over the sin of man. He regrets that he has made them. His heart is aching. Yes, God executes justice on the wicked, but it's not in a delightful, gleeful, you're getting yours attitude. God is a God, I think, who weeps when he gives the guilty verdict, because he is moved by mankind's sin. And so if our theology is creating in our thinking a God that is calloused or unmoved by the sinful plight of man, we need to check our theology, because he is deeply moved within by their sin. I read this great quote this week from one of the commentaries I'm using. The guy who said its name is Kent Hughes. And he said, though God's eternal joy and happiness cannot be disturbed, he is not a disinterested observer of the human scene. God is intimately involved with and caring for his creation. As he looks at the complete and utter corruption of the human race, his heart breaks. And he regrets that he's made man on the earth. That's his internal response to their sin, but that then leads to his external response, the response outside of him to their sin, and that is to execute justice in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God's heart is breaking on the inside, but God is a God of justice. God is a God of righteousness, and he has told us that if you sin, you will die. The wages of sin is death. That is always the consequence for our sin. Death comes, and death reigns because man is sinful. And so the universal corruption of man requires the universal destruction of man on God's part, or else he's not just. He's not righteous. He's not holy if he does not execute justice upon his sin. And so he's going to completely overturn the human race who has entered into a full-fledged pursuit of sin. Universal death for universal sin. And with this, we're going to find the animals swept away. Now, why are the animals getting swept away in the destruction of man? Because God had given us dominion over the animal kingdom. And so they also would be swept away in the destruction of their sovereigns because of their corruption. Mankind's sin brought corruption, not just on themselves, but on the entire creative order. Why Paul tells us in Romans that all the creation is groaning, waiting the day of the appearing of Christ, when the curse will be lifted. It's a sad and a sobering passage, isn't it? It's a heart-rending passage. As man has just completely immersed himself in active, willful pursuit of sin, and God says, you are completely corrupt. I regret that I have made you, and I am going to obliterate you all. And then comes the most important word in our text, verse 8, begins with the word, but. Such a little word with such theological importance. I will not strive with man forever. I'm going to judge man. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Notice there is no statement here on Noah's works, on Noah's faith, on anything else. It's simply God looked on the sinful mass of humanity and his eyes fell on Noah, his chosen servant, and he said, my favor is going to rest on that man. Now, Noah was a man of great faith. Don't hear me wrong. We've already read at the very end of chapter 5 that Noah walked with God, which is a repeat of what we've read of Enoch. We're going to find Noah obeying God in the chapters ahead, but don't misunderstand me. I want to be careful here. God decided to be gracious with Noah. Not because he wasn't sinful like the rest of mankind. No, God decided to be gracious on Noah because that's the kind of God that he is. And Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of a sinful world, there was one man with whom God was pleased. And he set his love on him and decided to work an incredible salvation in him. And I know you all know what that salvation is. And this reminds us, men and women, that despite the fair and just destruction of the earth that God has determined, he has not abandoned his salvation purposes. Because God made a promise in the garden that someday somebody was going to come who was going to make this all right. And God is a faithful God. We've talked about that tonight. He is not going to abandon that promise. And so he says, Noah, you're the line that I'm going to use to keep the promise alive. You're the person of favor. And as I already mentioned, this is the primary point of the story. This story is not about the destruction of the wicked, but the continuing of God's salvation purposes towards sinful people who don't deserve his grace. I love the scene. I don't know how many of you went. I know we went and watched when they showed the Sight and Sound movie presentation of Noah's Ark at the theater in Sarnia. I took my kids and went and see it. And I love the scene at the end where as they're explaining the narrator explaining the gospel, and the ark pulls apart, and what's left is a cross. Because the ark is a type of Christ. I'm going to draw that out as we go forward, of God's salvation in bringing his people through, saving them from the judgment, and bringing them safely to the other side. And so God is a God who keeps his promises, who saves his people. So what do we take away from this? Three things very quickly. First of all, this story, both now and in the days ahead, reminds us of the extent of human corruption. I was watching a movie with my kids last night, and there's one part in it where the guy says, you have to believe that man is basically good. And I sit there and think, oh, good grief. We need to think rightly. Man is basically evil. And once we become okay with that, we become a whole lot more okay with God and how he works salvation. We've got to understand the extent of the human corruption so that we can apply the right medicine of the gospel to the sinners around us, and so that we'll understand the evil of our own flesh even after we're saved. We must understand the extent of human corruption. Secondly, this story reminds us of the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. There's no taking that away. We sinned, therefore we die. We sinned, therefore Christ died, so that we didn't have to. And that is ultimately what this story is about, is God's provision of salvation for his people. Because salvation, not damnation, is the point. And that's always the point with our gracious God. Lord, we sit here and are thankful for the salvation you have granted us in Christ, whereby he died so that we might live. That we have a far better Savior than the ark ever was, that carried Noah and his family through the storm. Rather, we have an eternal Savior who has spared us from the day of the Lord's wrath, given life and light and peace and joy to all who believe in him. And so we thank you. And Lord God, we pray very specifically for our sister Pauline tonight as she spends the night home alone. Will you be gracious to her? You give her rest, and may she know the joy of your presence in the midst of this difficult time. Keep our sister, we pray, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.